I'd like to greet you in the name of Jesus this evening. It is a real opportunity and a pleasure for me to be here in Pennsylvania to see new places, new faces, although there are at least one or two people I did meet. Brother Luke was in our area a while back for meetings, so good to see you again. And now Eugene Torkelson, I met him in the back there. I'm not sure where he is right now, but maybe there's others. But I'd like to bring you greetings of love from Madras, Oregon, and it's good to be here. To set at liberty them that are bruised, I would, it's the title of the message, and I'd like to just read the message description that was given to me in regards to this title, taken from Luke chapter 4, but description of the message says this, that if we ever lose our focus in missions, whether they be near or far, we can always return to Jesus' example of love and the mission of Luke 4, 18 and 19. How can this steer our local community outreach projects? How should it shape our foreign missions? Affect our pocketbooks like the Good Samaritan? Now, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be able to answer these questions to everyone's satisfaction. I'm not really going to attempt to just give easy answers to these questions, but I would like to look at that passage, Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, and just simply look at how Jesus applied these verses to his own life. And My desire is that this would allow the Holy Spirit to provide the answers that you need for your situation. I know that in just studying this and seeing the example of Christ and how he lived out this fulfillment of prophecy, that it was an inspiration to me. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Well, before we get to that, if you're in Luke 4 and you just peruse the chapter there a little bit, you will see that prior to this is the temptation of Jesus. He is out in the wilderness being tempted of Satan. And when he gets through that, he goes into a synagogue. The Bible says he comes back in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, and he goes into the synagogue, and he finds the book of, there's delivered to him the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah as we would call it. And he opened the book and he found this place, this prophecy of himself as the Messiah, and he picks up the book and reads it. And it says there, I'd like to just start in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I don't know for sure what all was going through the mind of these people as they sat there and they listened to Jesus proclaim that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. We do know a few things. I don't know everything that was going through their mind. It feels like you could almost hear them blink. Like they were just a little bit stunned by what they were hearing. And they said, "We know this guy, and he doesn't really match our preconditioned ideas of what the Messiah does." And today, this scripture, this history being, if this is true, this is history. This is in real time, we're watching history unfold. And 700 years ago, they've been watching this. They've been watching this prophecy and the men that have come along and claimed to be the Messiah. And they've been able to see that. We do know that they had a very, if you look at history and some of the ways the Jews would think, we do know that they had a very defined idea of what a Messiah was to do. And he was come to destroy the yoke of bondage they were under with the Romans, the Babylonians, and so on. And We also know that they tried to kill him soon after this. If you read a little further on, they did not respond well to this proclamation of Jesus that he was the Messiah. And what we do know that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in two ways. And I'd like to emphasize these two ways. I have 3 points that I'd like to go through in this message. But Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in basically two ways. Number one, by preaching. 3 times you see the word that he's going to proclaim or preach the gospel. And number two, by going about doing good and healing people. And we know that from Acts chapter 10 later, where it says how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth by the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God is with him. So those were the two ways, two main ways, we could say, through preaching and through humanitarian aid, that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. And this prophecy, as we read it, 3 different times it mentions the word preach or proclaim, that he was going to preach the gospel or proclaim deliverance, preach deliverance and preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, not to put too fine a point on it, but if you go through there and read to the end of the chapter, you will see that this is basically exactly what he did. He 3 different times you can see here that they were in awe of his doctrine. It says in verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, which to me connotates that he was preaching to them. He was telling them things. So 3 different times you can find a reference to his speaking, and 3 different times in the rest of this chapter you can see a reference to his healing or his interaction with broken people, with people that were very, very needy. And I find that very, very interesting how Jesus did that. And I'm not a psychiatrist, I'm not a licensed counselor, I haven't written any books on the topic, but in my simple mind, one of the things I believe about myself, at least, and humanity that I've worked is that there's basic categories that we have needs in. You know, we are very emotional people. We have emotional needs, people have emotional needs, people can be broken emotionally, physical needs, mental needs, and of course, spiritual needs. And all of these needs, Christ met, and we have his disciples have these opportunities to try to meet these needs. It was interesting and very challenging to listen to your reports, and I want to bless you in that. Also the singing, I would mention that as well. It's very good singing. But I would like to point out that Jesus, when he said he was going to fulfill this prophecy, these ways that Jesus ministered to people had very dual meanings. And so when Jesus went out and he healed the blind, it was a physical healing, but it was also a metaphysical healing or a spiritual healing. He would heal people's blindness, and he would heal their physical blindness and their spiritual blindness. That's what he came to do, and these things always work together. He set at liberty those that were bound, those that were captive, and it wasn't just that he set them free from financial bondage or from their poverty or from their, the woman that was bound with an issue of blood all those years. It wasn't just that he set them free from, but it was also freedom from demonic oppression, freedom from the bondage of sin. And so Jesus lived, he truly was the great physician. And he put these things together in a masterful way, I believe, in this combination of preaching and meeting the physical and spiritual needs of people around him. So point number one I'd like to think about is just this thing of preaching the gospel to the poor. Jesus' ministry was to all. He would preach to anyone that was listened, but the Bible says that the gospel was preached to the poor. And I don't think Jesus was trying to segregate and pick and choose who was able to hear, but by the very nature of their neediness, by the very nature of the poor just received Jesus in ways that the rich, now there were a few exceptions, but by and large, in ways that the rich did not receive him. And I think it's just the lowly, those without very many prospects, those that did not have very many other options in life that were just at the bottom, they were a receptive audience. They were the kind of people that Jesus could, that were open to Jesus' message. And by and large, the people that accepted Jesus were people that were able to see their needs. And it wasn't because the rich rulers and the rich people didn't have needs. It was they were blinded to their needs by their own resources. And this is one of the things that I just want to put a little bit of a note on this point, that in our mission work, in our searching for needs, I think, again, I don't want to put too fine a point on this, but I wonder sometime if Satan has a way of distracting us from the actual needs by giving us decoys, by consuming our time. And I want to be very, very careful when I say this, but you know, maybe we can get really wrapped up with witnessing to our rich neighbor, the neighbor that has in his heart long ago decided, you foolish, simple Mennonites that, you know, don't know much, don't vote, but he'll come to church, he'll humor you, he loves the cooking, but he is far from the kingdom of God. I'm not saying we shouldn't be nice, kind, witness to that man, but the gospel was preached to the poor for a reason, and we should be, I believe, my own feeling is that we should be careful with our targets. We've heard a number of times that we have one life to live. You have one slotted 5-minute time, one slotted 10 minutes at a time. And to think about that, where are you going to pour your energy into? Jesus, he passed through those villages, he passed through those places where they were not receptive. And he preached to the poor. Now, moving on from that idea just a little bit, but still under the same point of preaching the gospel to the poor, Jesus' life in chronological order can be a little bit confusing. It's a little bit murky when you just read through the gospels. You got four gospels and they're different orders. And I'm not 100% sure about this fact, but it's what I found. Now, when we read through, let's say, the gospel of Matthew, and you get to, you know, Jesus' birth, and then you get, you know, pretty quick you come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then you come to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, which is also in Luke chapter 4. And I always enjoyed, because after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 8 and 9 is just this sharp uptick of activity by Jesus. He is out healing and feeding, and I'm not sure what all, I don't know if there's any feeding there, but he's doing a lot of what we would call interaction with people. But according to some of the things that I've read, the actual genealogy of Jesus, or chronological life of Jesus, was just the opposite. You actually have Matthew 8 and 9, where he's out doing good, healing people, doing all these things. You have parts of Luke 4, and then it's after this is the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's really, really significant. In some ways, that's common sense, how Jesus went out and he... Have you ever tried to really witness to a man that was just really, really hungry? And you know, maybe you pick up someone along the road and he's like, if you could, you know, like he'd really like you to buy McDonald's or buy him something. And instead you drop him off at the next town and you just witness to him. That's the way it is. That's the way Jesus, if I understand it right, he met the needs of the people and then he ministered to their spiritual needs. Now, there are many, many ways, you've already discussed the many ways that the church, your church, our churches, has ministered to the needs of people. You know, there's singing choirs, there's writing conferences, there's counseling centers, there's restoration projects. There are financial programs that prepare young people for the draft, military, cafes, clinics. As I thought about all these ways we minister to people and thought about the life of Jesus, there are some ways, he did a lot of that. You know, he taught his young people to sing. He had clinics, you could say. He had cafes, very efficient cafes, but he was able to do that. He enlisted young people to help him. He counseled them. He certainly had a group of writers when he was done. And he preached. He taught them to preach. And I just want to, you know, I just want to emphasize that, you know, in some ways I'm partial to preaching, and it's not because I'm a preacher, but ever since I was a little guy, I love to come to church and listen to preaching. I love to come to the revival meetings. And it is the foolishness of preaching that people are saved. You know, it's not the foolishness of soup kitchens. It's not the foolishness of church choirs. It's not the foolishness of restoration projects. It is the foolishness of preaching. And again, I just want to say that, like, Christ struck a perfect balance. It was never the cafe that offended them. It was never the singing that offended them. It was never the restoration of the blind. It was always what Jesus said to them that offended them. And without that sword of the Word of God, the gospel goes nowhere. People's lives cannot change. That was always the dividing point. It wasn't like, oh, I like cheeseburgers but not spaghetti. That was not the dividing point. It was always what he said. And so I just leave that with you. You know, it was this bold, unflinching preaching of Jesus Christ, this preaching of truth, along with the heartfelt compassion of the needs of men. And I would have loved to hear Jesus preach. I've said that before. I'd have loved to hear Jesus preach, to stand. I'd have loved to hear Paul preach in front of Felix of temperance, righteousness, and judgment to come. I'd have loved to hear Peter stand up and preach. But it's those kind of things. You know, it's the good news, the good tidings that God has chosen as a method to save the world. Jesus lived the good news he preached. And I think that's really the thing. I don't want to overemphasize one or another. They're both important. But what we see in Jesus' life is that he lived the good news. He actually lived the gospel. And that's why you see such a beautiful synchronization in his life of the humanitarian and the preaching. It was a beautiful way he put that all together. Very, very effective missions, very balanced message. And people was just as amazed by what he did as by what he said, and vice versa. They were just amazed by his ability to say the amazing things and also do the amazing things. It was never a watered-down gospel or a watered-down humanitarian. The second thing we see in this fulfilling of prophecy, and it's got a lot here. It says, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and then to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And I put those all together in this point here. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives. You know, the world Jesus came into is basically hasn't changed a lot from when we have entered this world. The world Jesus entered was a picture of fragility. It was a picture of trauma, of ruin, of heartbroken people, of used and abused people, of sexually mistreated people, of sexual sins, and all that goes with that. It was the brokenhearted, the bruised. It was the blind people. On a day-to-day basis, I don't run across very many blind people. Every so often we do. But I have run into people of the world that have told me, I don't know what to do. I'm at this stage in life. It could be something simple. You know, they're getting old. Their children are gone. They're, you know, financially they're not sure. I don't know what to do. The spiritually blind, the spiritually ignorant, without answers, without direction, not sure what to do in life. In situations like this, it is hard. It is probably one of the hardest situations for this person, at least, to know what to say, what to preach, what advice to give to a brokenhearted person. I was young. I was just a little boy. I was 5 years old, but it's the first time I remember my mother crying. I'd never seen her cry like this. It was always, I was the one crying. She was the one, hey, you know, it'll be all right. I stood at the casket of my grandmother, her mother. She was adopted. My mother was adopted when she was five, and so I don't know if that played into the trauma of the whole thing. And my grandmother died very suddenly in her sleep, 52 years old. I'm 52. Do I look old? Just like that. She was dead, 52. And this was very hard for my mother. She stood by that casket. I just remember, it's one of the first times a funeral I remember. And she wept like I had never seen anybody weep. As a little boy, I looked up at my mother. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what was wrong. I didn't know what I could possibly say. Many times since, I've stood up here. I've watched people go by the caskets. I've watched the trauma, the heartbrokenness. Many times since, I've wondered, I've struggled. I don't have the faintest idea what to say to these people. Last September, my little nephew, 8-year-old nephew, died in a farm accident. I was one of the first ones from our, I was the first one from our church there, out in that field, out in that hay field, that pivot. And there's a mother, just like these mothers. And she's sitting on the grass, holding the hand of her her youngest son. As I sit in the presence of brokenhearted people, I realized one thing, that grief comes in many, many forms. There is so much grief in the world. It is, they don't all include death. Marriage problems, financial problems, situations of all kinds. Men trying to understand how to carry the load with their sons, with their daughters, their wives, their finances. Not very good at talking about it. They bear it silently, quietly. People struggle with God. Why did God allow this? All of those, dealing with life on so many issues all at once, the emotional, the financial, the spiritual, the mental, the deep existential questions of life. God's role in tragic events. And there's no easy thing to say. Why does evil exist? Why does it feel like God is against me? And how can I, as a mere human being, as a man, enter into that grief in any constructive way? When we observe the interaction of Jesus in a suffering world, in the heart of God, he displayed to them, what we see is Jesus loved them. He wept with them. He had compassion on them. He put his hands on them. He prayed with them. He sat with them. He talked with them. He listened with them. He let them be frustrated with them. He let them blame him. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even if they were at their worst moments, in those moments, he loved them. He forgave some of them for their most shameful sins. The woman caught in adultery, the thief on the cross, a broken man, an ignorant man. He forgave the most cruel and wicked man, including those that presided over his crucifixion. And this interaction led to some very, very strange moments. I'd like you to, I don't know how many of you are ministers here, but you walk through this mental experiment with me. These strange interactions of Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, a woman coming into the room weeping. Just imagine Brother Luke and Eugene and whoever else, if you're just, you know, you're a bishop, and you're barefoot. You're barefoot in the synagogue, and this woman comes in, this woman that's a sinner. And she begins to weep, wash your feet with her tears. Barefoot, a woman with her hair down, a crowd of people. You're trying to say something important, something dignified, something that fits the moment. Awkward to say the least, which is how a lot of these situations are. So what did Jesus preach to these people? To this class of brokenhearted, bruised, sensitive, oversensitive, on edge people. Well, it says that Jesus preached deliverance to the captives. And what I would like to assign to this idea of preaching deliverance to captive is simply the new birth. And maybe we think, well, you know, the new birth is, well, that's for the drunks, that's for the down and out, that's for the guy that's been rebellious and stubborn. And you know, new birth is, that's a once in a lifetime thing where he completely changes his life and he quits beating his wife and he's back to just a good solid guy. Reserved for the hardest of sinners, maybe, and all that. You know, a man under the threat of God's punishment, and he finally surrenders himself to the goodness of God. And that is all true. That is what repentance, that's what the new birth will do to a man. But the message of redemption, which is really what the new birth is, that message of redemption is really what a broken world needs to hear. They don't need to hear that God did it, God's punishing you, God brought this into your life because you needed to learn lessons and because you sinned. They need to hear that there's a resurrection, that there is healing, that even though they may be traumatized, they too stand before God. They too need the redemptive power, the new birth experience of God in their life. This is a beautiful thing, not a punitive thing. And even if we're born again already, you know, and I'm not saying they need to be reborn over and over and over, but there is this life of living a life of repentance and this new birth. Being born again, it's a message that needs to be repeated. Jesus told the thief on the cross, very traumatized man, today you will see me in paradise. He told the woman caught in the very act of adultery, a woman broken and battered by all kinds of, I don't know what all happened in her life, what led her to that point in life, what got her to that point in life. We can only imagine what her, you know, often people get that way for a reason. But he said, go and sin no more. That's your problem. That will heal the brokenness of your past, of your future, of everything that's happened to you, of all your disenfranchised relationships that you're feeling. That will be the answer. He beheld these people and he loved them. The woman who washed his feet, he said, your faith has saved you. You know, love is always the strongest argument. We can preach really solid things and still have love. Love is always the strongest argument. I was having a week of meetings, like I'm sure many of you had, and the experience, you know, you get to the end, and you wonder, you know, I don't even know if I made sense. I don't know if anybody, does it really? You're driving back to the airport, and it's like, I was gone for a week. I mean, in 3 days, they will literally not know what I preached last. Like, what? So about at the end of the week, my sister, my baby sister, it was 13 years between us. My sister, she texted me, said, what are you preaching about? And she's my sister, so I said, well, I'm preaching about God and against sin. And then I remembered a note the little boy had given me. After the service, this boy came up and gave me a note. And he was maybe in first or second grade. So I took a picture of this note because I thought this would be really good for my sister to know. And here's what the note said. Have a great day. It's interesting what you preach about. And I love how kind you are. Right away she texts back, kind? And I said, yeah, just in case you forget. And then she texts this. You somehow preached about God and sin and still made them think you were kind. That's a talent. You know, if there's one part of my preaching I wish, I would like to improve in, one part of public speaking, one part of captivating an audience, one thing we as ministers of God should long to emulate, was this ability Jesus had to speak the truth in powerful and dynamic ways in love. It can be powerful, it can be captivating, it can be harsh, it can be hard, but the authority we have is the amount of love we have for the people, and Jesus loved them. Jesus was able to do this, and I believe by this, say the right thing at the right time to a broken-hearted world, to a bruised, broken-hearted, captivated world. He spoke words of kindness, of redemption, of love, of truth. He spoke of forgiveness. He spoke of repentance and change. He said, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. I'm the water that you're thirsty for. I am he, Revelation says, that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. And he still is. Point number three. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I looked into this a little bit. Maybe some of you are better at prophecy and so on, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. But there, as far as I could find, there were just a few different ideas about what this prophecy means, the acceptable day of the Lord. One of the most obvious would have been that simply the New Testament era, or that maybe just the time of Jesus' ministry. He came and he taught grace, and he taught, The Old Testament sacrifices were over. He was the great sacrifice. He was the mercy seat. But we know that the preaching continues to this day, even though Christ has ascended back into heaven. So another idea may have been that they would have associated with this possibly was the year of Jubilee concept, that, you know, after every so many years, everybody was free. You were free from your debts. You were free from your slavery if you couldn't have paid your debts. You were a time of freedom from bondage and oppression. And then also in Isaiah chapter 61, the words to proclaim. The same passage is from Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, and I know it's not the English, it's the Hebrew and all that, but in the English at least, it has the words to proclaim and the day of vengeance. And to the Jews, I guess, this would have had more of a harsh concept of actual, the proclamation, the blowing of the trumpet, the final victory of oppression, which back in the time of Isaiah would have been the Babylonians. In the time of Jesus, it would have been the Romans. But ultimately, of course, we know that it is realistically the enemies of the bride of Christ, the church, that will eventually be vanquished once and for all at the sound of the trumpet at the end time, which would, of course, suggest the second coming as the first coming as well as the second coming of Jesus. And so this year of Jubilee, this year of justice, this day of judgment, of final judgment, could all be wrapped up in this idea of Christ proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. I will come again. And many of his parables have to do with this idea that I'm going to come. And y'all better be thinking about that. Y'all better be ready. You better be investing your time, your resources, your money, your choices that align with this idea that the day of the Lord is coming, that the trumpet's going to sound, and the day of justice will come upon the earth. And he preached that one day justice would come, that suffering would end, that one day tears would be dry, that there was hope in the resurrection, that one day redemption would be restored and brokenness would be done away forever. It was really a message of hope and warning. This day of vengeance, this day of the acceptable year of the Lord. And what I like to take out of this a little bit is just, I believe in our mission work and in our times, and it's going to take the Holy Spirit, but there are people that need the straight truth. They need the gospel. You know, the gospel message is a zero-sum game. It's a zero-sum message. It is a choice of life or death. It is this way and not that way. It is... Thou shalt go this far and no further. And it is a message that some people need. It's some message that some people, you know, I think the day of vengeance was probably the message that the thief on the cross was hearing that day. You know, all his life and all his life of crime, he had gotten away with it. And as he came to the end of his life, he realized, I'm paying for my sins. I'm paying for all that is all finally caught up with me. And he responded to this, "Remember me." There in his need and in his suffering, Jesus reached out to him with this message of hope and forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 4, it talks about the context of his second coming. That we are told to comfort one another with these words. Jude tells us that with some have compassion, pull them out of the fire. Or some have compassion, make a difference, and others with save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I want to close this down with some ideas from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, and in keep in mind this idea of the acceptable year of the Lord, this day of vengeance of our God. I find it very, very interesting how this 2 Corinthians chapter 6 correlates so well with Isaiah chapter 49, which is, again, another prophetic passage on Jesus. But 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And if you look over this chapter, if you're familiar with it, you will know that Paul is preaching to a very problematic group of people. It's a Corinthian church. They've got a lot of issues going on. And Paul sometimes has to speak very, very harshly to them. He's very straight. And I would like to couple that with this idea of Jesus preaching, this last point of the day, the acceptable day of the Lord, maybe this harsher preaching. And yet, I love the way it was coupled with well, if you look at here, some of the hard things Jesus said in verse 5, or Paul said, he said, "In what concord..." I think I have the verse 15, not verse 5. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with the idols?" And so he's talking very direct to them, very straight to them. And yet, a few verses before that, he said, "O Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged." And so you see this combination of Paul in his preaching, bringing the love and the mercy of God along with the harsh truth about God. Now, in Isaiah chapter 1, you see that it almost seems like Jesus, along with Paul and all his disciples, seem to pattern what we see, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 49. It was a prophetic many years ago. And I have the verses here. I just want you to think about these verses. And Isaiah 1, 49, verse 1, it says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." You see that directness. "In the shadow of his hand he hath hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." So it's very, very no-nonsense approach to their issues and to their problem. And yet, just a few verses later, in verse 15, he says this, and this is the heart of God. This is God's heart down through the prophets, down through Jesus, down through Paul, and I believe down through us. It says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have the compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palm of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me." And so it really highlighted God's unwavering love, his compassion, his faithfulness, his unconditional desire for their best, his vow to never forget them. He will never forget them in the face of impending doom and trials and heartache and all the things that can happen to people on earth. He said, "I will never forget you. I will always be there for you." And we minister and evangelize to those kind of people. The hard truth about God and the gospel, along with the love and the mercy of God, is a beacon of light. It's a beacon of hope. People want to know in their hearts. I believe people, despite what they say, they want to know if there's a heaven. They want to know if there's a hell, and they want to know how to get there. And so that beacon be held high, so that even wayfaring men, though fools, will not have to err therein. Lord bless you.